On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin, setting the record straight, revealing the sometimes forgotten stories of great Catholics. Great Catholics performing noble and heroic acts. If anybody exemplifies that, it's Saint Maximilian Maria Kolbe, Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was active in promoting the veneration of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, founding and supervising a monastery near Warsaw, Poland, operating an amateur radio station, and founding or running several other organizations and publications. He was canonized in October 82 by Pope John Paul II. He's the patron saint of amateur radio operators, drug addicts, political prisoners, families, journalists, prisoners, yes, and the pro-life movement. We're going to talk about some of the noble and heroic acts performed by Father Maximilian Kolbe after he was confined in the death camps of the Nazis in World War II. He composed a prayer to the Virgin Mary. We'll start with that. It's called the Immaculata Prayer. Here it is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O Immaculata, Queen of heaven and earth, refuge of sinners and our most loving Mother, God has willed you to entrust the entire order of mercy to you. I, Chuck, a repentant sinner, cast myself at your feet, humbly implore you to take me with all that I am and have, holy to yourself as your possession and property. Please make of me, of all my powers of soul and body, of my whole life, death, and eternity, whatever most pleases you. If it pleases you, use all that I have, and without reserve. Holy to accomplish what was said of you. It was said, she will crush your head, and you alone have destroyed all the heresies in the whole world. Let me be a fit instrument of your immaculate and merciful hands, for introducing and increasing your glory to the maximum in all the many strayed and indifferent souls, and thus help extend as far as possible the blessed kingdom of the most sacred heart of Jesus. For wherever you enter, you obtain the grace of conversion and growth in holiness, since it is through your hands that all graces come to us from the most sacred heart of Jesus. Allow me to praise you, O Sacred Virgin. Give me strength against your enemies. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's reflect now on what it was like for Father Kolbe after he was arrested. At Auschwitz, everything was designed for death, even the desire for life. If a prisoner succeeded in escaping from the extermination camps, the guards retaliated by killing 10 or 20 of the 600 or so prisoners remaining from his cell block. The usual procedure was to make the executions as humiliating and excruciating as possible. The prisoners selected were stripped naked, virtually buried alive in a lightless underground bunker, and given no food or water. All this was quite familiar to the Auschwitz prisoners, so anyone who sought freedom and life by flight did so with no little guilt. The whole system was set up to punish the slightest human impulse, with a response that was as degrading, dehumanizing, and destructive as could be imagined. Even without special sadistic punishments, life in the concentration camp was already intolerable. Prisoners were worked, starved, or beaten to death, shot in the back of the head, driven to suicides on the electrified fences. Those who might hang on from day to day did so in a constant atmosphere of overwhelming fear. Within a few months of organizing the concentration camps, the Nazis began setting up a great death machine in which millions would be gassed, their bodies cremated in great ovens, or merely tipped in heaps into common graves. It was entirely understandable that anyone who got the chance would try to flee as fast and as far as possible. But there was a very high price. The diabolical machinery exacted retribution in the blood of others, for anyone who tried to elude the death cult. On July 31st, 1941, a prisoner from Block 14 escaped. The camp guards set up roadblocks for miles around, and the German shepherds were put on the trail. That night, the other prisoners in Block 14 were interrogated about the escapees' plans and whereabouts. Already emaciated from months of heavy work with short rations, they received no dinner. The next day, they stood at attention in the hot sun. without food or water, as the Nazis searched. By evening, the deputy commander at Auschwitz, an officer named Fricht, announced in no little irritation to the Polish Schwein that 10 of them would be chosen to go to Block 13, where they would pay in the usual way for their friend. In some ways, it did not matter much who was chosen. Death was near for everyone. The Auschwitz commandant, Rudolf Hirsch, or one of his subordinates used to announce to each arriving trainload of prisoners, "Let me tell you that you have not arrived at a health spa, but a German concentration camp. You will find only one exit, the crematorium chimney. If you don't like the sound of this, you can leave at once by throwing yourself on the electric fence. If any of you are Jews, you have the right to live no longer than 2 weeks. Priests, 1 month. The rest of you, 3 months." We're familiar with the Jewish victims of Auschwitz from the vast literature that has grown up around this unspeakable horror. The thriving Polish Jewish community of over 3 million souls emerged from the war, reduced to under 100,000. But at the time of this particular escape, the final solution had not been put into full effect. Jews at Auschwitz at the time were about 10% of the total, roughly the proportion to the Polish population. The first transport specifically dedicated to Jews would begin 7 months later, after these events, in March of 42. What is less well known is that over 3 million Poles, over 95% of them Roman Catholics, also perished at Auschwitz. Among those 3 million, one-fifth of all Polish priests died, along with several thousand religious brothers and nuns, and intellectual leadership of the nation. For the Nazis, Priestschwein, these Schweinerischen Pfaffen, Priestschwein, were hated second only to Jews and treated accordingly. But even if all these groups were vilified and marked for death, some deaths were worse than others. A gunshot or electrocution was given the alternatives, at least a quick passage to the next world. Other punishments, like backbreaking labor or starvation, meant a slow and painful death. But nothing was more fearsome than the starvation bunker under Block 13. No one ever returned from there. A virtual tomb. Prisoners selected for that death went into total darkness and were only in touch with the outside world when once a day the guards came to remove the bodies of the dead. No food, no talk, no mercy. Yet the worst of these trials was the lack of water. Prisoners drank their own and each other's urine. When that dried up, they underwent what doctors know to be the first or the most hideous way to die. The slow collapse of the system from thirst with all the physical and mental agonies it entails. Many went mad in the sadistic conditions. They were meant to. The 10 from Block 14 chosen for the starvation bunker, were selected in the same way the previous groups had been, by the whim of the commandant. Frisch clearly enjoyed drawing out the suspense and displaying his power over life and death. As he went down the lines, supposedly examining the health of each individual, indicating one and then another, the prisoners were frozen in terror. The men selected were immediately hurried off to their fate, often leaving last brave words. "So long, friends. We'll meet again up there where real justice is meted out. Long live Poland. It is for her that I give my life." In this group, however, one man, prisoner 5659, Sergeant Francis Gajowinczak, broke down crying, "My poor wife, my poor children, goodbye, goodbye." It was a scene that had probably occurred countless times. But before the group could be herded off, something unprecedented happened. Prisoner 16670 began to walk up to the commandant, a bold act in itself, since any unauthorized move by prisoners usually got them shot on the spot. Later survivors recount that nothing similar had ever occurred. Miraculously, 16670 went up to the officer without incident, and in German said, "I would like to die in place of one of these men." Even more miraculously, the brutal and sardonic Fritsch did not dismiss the ragged prisoner out of hand. Why? He asked. It was a delicate question. Anything resembling heroism or defiance or a show of spirit would have brought instant consequences. Prisoner 16670 cited a Nazi principle. The sick and the weak must be liquidated, and added, I am an old man, sir, and good for nothing. My life is of no longer use to anyone. Fitz inquired as to whose place he wanted to take. Well, the one with the wife and children. And who are you? A Catholic priest. A less crude man might have sensed that this meant a heroic act was being performed in front of men who were being deliberately stripped of all human dignity. But Fitz was only aware of the fact that he had one of the despised priests fine. There is no other human explanation for his immediate acceptance of the priest's offer. Fritz ordered his assistant to cross out number 5659 and add 16670, Franciscan Father Maximilian Kolbe, to the death list. In that instance, it might be said the whole machinery of death was broken and reversed by the free act of one man giving his life for another. Kajanizek would live another 54 years, dying in the 1990s. During his life, he believed he had been miraculously cured of spinal tuberculosis contracted at Auschwitz by Kolbe's intercession. The harsh conditions in Auschwitz usually sent men to fighting with one another over a scrap of bread or some small relief among the heavy burdens. What was taken by one person came at the expense of another. But Kolbe's act, a Christian act, introduced something that did not, could not, fit into the savage bestiality of Auschwitz. He had shown the greatest heroism and human dignity in the face of the worst degradation that the camp held. So far as is known, no other prisoners followed his example. You know, I am aware that my description of this incident is very dramatic, almost like a script from a movie. The reason I can relate it in such detail is that those that were there, both the SS officers and the prisoners that survived, remember this, emblazoned on their memory, what happened in those moments. It would seem like the last great sacrificial act of a true Christian, a true Catholic priest. But it wasn't. Father Maximilian Kolbe was not finished. He was about to do more, much more. We'll relate that now. Bruno Borgovis, a Pole who served as interpreter and a kind of undertaker for the starvation bunker, has provided stunning accounts of what happened next. They were all ordered to strip naked before going into the bunker. No doubt Kolbe thought of Christ being stripped of his garments. Guards shoved them into the dark, which already contained prisoners who had spent several days there. Borgovis recalls the guards' ominous threat. You'll dry up like tulips. Ihr werdet ingeben wie die Tulipen. They all died, of course, but not quite like flowers that bloom one day or gone the next. Thanks to Kolbe, they died like men, good men. As Borgovis later described the astonishing change, it doesn't even seem like the starvation bunker. When I go down there, it's like descending into the crypt of a church. Kolbe had organized prayers among the men, along with the singing of hymns and the recitation of the rosary. Sometimes they would be so absorbed in prayer, they would not even realize that the guard had come for the daily inspection and had opened the door of their cell. Only when the SS began shouting at them would they stop praying. It was as if even in the darkness of an Auschwitz isolation cell, they were already living in another, better world. A few men died almost immediately. Kolbe kept up the courage of the others and remarkably was the last of them to grow weak. He had suffered from TB for decades and was effectively operating with only one lung. Just a few months before, he had spent some time in the camp infirmary because of his health problems. But his behavior in the starvation bunker was only an extension of his behavior earlier in the camp. He showed superhuman patience and forbearance under terrible treatment, one prisoner who knew him remembered. One day we were working with a manure. A member of the SS hit him savagely in the face several times and then ordered his dog to attack. The dog went at him, repeatedly biting him and tormenting him.
Father Colby bore all this with dignified patience.
Then he climbed back down into the ditch and continued to pitch the manure.
He had not complained once as he was being struck, and even afterwards he did not utter a single word against the savage guard.
Another prisoner, Henry Alexander Sankiewicz, tells how Colby advised him to put himself under the protection of Mary Immaculate and to be fearless in bringing things back into the camp after his work detail outside. Sankiewicz not only brought food, but money, religious objects, and a few communion hosts that allowed Father Colby to say Mass twice for about 30 prisoners. How Sankiewicz was able to do this is not clear in merely human terms. The guards frisked him carefully after every outing, and even though he was sometimes carrying 2- and 4-pound loaves of bread, he was never caught. One of his fellow prisoners later remarked, "After all the acts of love he performed in the barbed wire enclosure of Auschwitz, I've been more surprised if he hadn't have made the supreme sacrifice than I am by the fact that he did." Even allowing for some later exaggeration, the record seems indisputable. Colby's meager rations were quietly reduced further as he gave to people he thought especially needed it. One of the Polish doctors, Rudolf Diem, noted that Colby several times suggested putting off his own admission to the infirmary so that others could be treated. And since on any given day there was usually a line of 400 to 500 sick prisoners waiting to see the doctors, it entailed no little inconvenience to come back again. It was said that he was serene, completely in control, psychologically sound in every way. So said Diem,
whose own evangelical faith had been shaken by Auschwitz.
And he asked Colby how he could still believe in God's providence, or even in God's existence. Colby did not argue with him. What impressed Diem was that without the slightest gesture of hatred toward the invaders responsible for so many atrocities, he would assure me that one day I would believe again, though every day I dealt with hundreds upon hundreds of prisoners, priests, religious, professors, noblemen, artists, men from every social stratum and walk of life. I'd like to emphasize I was attached to that camp from January 1941 to January of 1945, and I never saw such a sublime example of love and neighbor. So said Diem. Colby did all this and more without complaint, all the way to his end in the starvation bunker. Even the guards noticed at the end. When they came for their daily inspection to remove the dead, they always found Colby either standing or kneeling in serenity. The others were usually sprawled in one place and another. One of the guards said, "In Borgovitz's hearing, that priest is a real man. We never had one like that here before." In fact, the real man and three of his fellows wore out the patience of the guards. The cell was needed for other prisoners. So, August 14th, 1941, the vigil of the Feast of the Assumption, they ordered Dr. Bach to inject the surviving man with carbolic acid.
It was astonishing that they had lasted 2 weeks without air, light, or water,
on top of the months of abuse in the camp. But it was even more amazing that the chronically ill Colby had also survived. He could no longer stand or kneel and sat propped against the wall. Bosch came in and injected the other three men. The poison worked quickly, and within seconds they were dead. Then he turned to Father Colby, who was praying. Without interrupting his prayer, Colby offered his arm to the executioner. Borgovitz got so emotional at the sight that he made an excuse and went outside. When the doctor and the guards emerged, Borgovitz knew it was all over. Most of his account of Colby is quite sober. But even Borgovitz was moved to a kind of dark poetry by what he then saw. Quote, "When I opened the iron door, Father Colby was no longer alive. His face had an unusual radiance about it. The eyes were wide open and focused on some definite point. His entire person seemed to have been in a state of ecstasy. I will never forget that scene as long as I live." Ironically, this priest, who had given so much to others during his time in Auschwitz, received a rare luxury after his death. Borgovitz and another prisoner put his body in a washroom. Then the next day, they placed it in a makeshift wooden coffin. Apparently, some kind of funeral service was held briefly, and furtively. Colby's body was one of the few, perhaps the only one, to enter the cremation ovens in a kind of casket. But the place where he died, the starvation bunker, went on to even greater enormities. Less than a month after his death, it was used as the first experimental mass gas chamber at Auschwitz. 600 Soviet prisoners of war and 250 patients from the infirmary died in this test run. It was the beginning of the mad drive to extinguish whole segments of the European population who did not fit the Nazi politics or notions of racial purity. Everyone knows now that Father Kolbe is a saint, and everyone knows his name if they follow the lives of recent saints. Because Kolbe had a German last name, he was offered a satanic bargain. If he adopted German citizenship, he would be spared any further trouble from the Third Reich. He refused on both religious and Polish patriotic grounds. Shortly before the SS arrived and were greeted by Kolbe's "Praised be Jesus Christ," they sent him to an infamous camp at Palevach. There he was abused and beaten for wearing a crucifix, but did not protest. Before long, he was transferred to Auschwitz. One sign of the impact that Kolbe had on Poland throughout his various activities was that it was noticed when his name was read upon arrival at the camp. Many people, of course, knew about him and were upset the Nazis had arrested so eminent and benevolent a figure. But his presence gave courage to the others. They said, "We were glad to have such a real man, a fighter for the truth with us." But fighter for the truth or not, like all the other prisoners, he had his head shaved and his warm clothing taken away, and put on the rough, striped prison uniform. In the camp he behaved as he had always done. As we have seen, Jews and priests were special targets of the guards, receiving the heaviest, most murderous jobs, and taking the most abuse. A Jewish survivor of Auschwitz, Eddie Gasfrent, remarked about this situation. "Those of us Jews who came into contact with priests such as Father Kolbe, I didn't know him personally, but I heard about him, felt it was a moving time, a time when a covenant in blood was written between Christians and Jews." Sigmund Gorson, another Jewish survivor who knew Kolbe, said he lost his faith under so much evil, but that Kolbe gave me that faith back. He knew that I was a Jewish boy. That made no difference. His heart was bigger than persons. That is, whether they were Jewish, Catholic, or whatever. He loved everyone. He dispensed love and nothing but love. For someone to be, as Father Kolbe was in that time and place, I can only say that he was beyond words. "I am a Jew. By my heritage as the son of a Jewish mother, and I am of the Jewish faith and very proud of it. And not only did I love Maximilian Kolbe very, very much in Auschwitz, where he befriended me, but I will love him till the last moment of my life." Given such clear personal testimony by people who knew Kolbe, it was unfortunate in 1982, around the time of Kolbe's canonization, a firestorm of controversy erupted over his alleged anti-Semitism, which it was argued helped prepare the way for the Nazi takeover of Poland and the subsequent Holocaust of over 3 million European Jews.
On the face of it, the charges are wildly inaccurate. Many Catholics died at the hands of the fascists and the Nazis.
Proponents of the two ideologies hardly compatible with church doctrine. At Auschwitz itself, Catholic deaths probably equaled the number of Jewish deaths. The specific charge that Kolbe promoted hatred of the Jews seems contradicted by everything we know about that man, especially his repeated statements
that he wanted to love everyone. He wanted to love everyone, and that included his persecutors.
More moderate voices, many of them Jewish, soon were raised to try to dispel that scurrious charge. But the attack had its effect. Kolbe still remains tainted in some eyes associated with anti-Semitism. The charge of anti-Semitism is withered away in the face of this undeniable evidence.
But sadly, not entirely. The stain remains. It appears here and there even now. There's many more stories to tell about the heroic Polish martyrs, but I'll reserve that for another podcast. This one was about Father Maximilian Kolbe. This is Chuck Coughlin, Setting the Record Straight, RedBoxMedia.com.